The gospel should transform our lives. The gospel should actually say take such an effect in our lives that when other people see us, they see something noticeably different about us. I remember when Sylvia and Annie, Sylvia at that time in her early 80s, Annie in her late 80s, were coming to Coffees On. And as they were coming to Coffees On, God then transitioned them from Coffees On, at first Sylvia, to the church here. And Sylvia started to attend the church. I remember Sylvia, God gripped her heart. God saved her through our ministry. And I remember at one point, Sylvia said to me on a Sunday, she said, I love it when you come down off the stage. Some Sundays at the end of a Sunday, I come down off the stage and I'm still preaching. And I always think I'm done when I come down. And Paul says, well, when you're standing on the floor for 11 minutes, that doesn't feel done to anybody else but you. And when Sylvia said, you come walking down off the platform, and she says, I know it's about to get good because the fiery Scottish red-haired preacher is about to get louder and it's going to be clear. And I said, well, I'm not Scottish. Maybe fiery. I have red hair, what's left of it. And God changed Sylvia's life so much that Annie noticed. And when Annie was 90, God saved her. And she came to our church faithfully then for a number of years. I remember getting a phone call. I got a phone call from a lady named Glenda. And Glenda was in her 70s. Glenda had cancer. Glenda had served on a couple of committees with me. And she called me and she said, Dwayne, I'm quite sick with cancer. And I don't have any security about my eternity. And she says, I wonder if you'd have time to come meet with me. And this is what she said. I want to hear about the God that has changed Annie's life. I want to hear about the God that has saved Sylvia. Because I have seen such a difference in their lives that I can't explain it. Except that God has done it. I've seen such a difference in their lives that I can't explain it except that God has done it. Speaking of a lady at that time now, Sylvia in her mid to late 80s, and Annie now well into her 90s. So I met with her, I sat with Glenda, I took a Bible with me, we had a conversation about treatments and cancer and how things were going, and I didn't realize how sick she was because she was still at home, she wasn't in palliative care. And as we sat and had this conversation, I gave her the Bible, and then I went back to see her, and she wasn't there. I had no contact information for her, for family or for anyone. And as I tried to locate her, a few days later, her family came to me, not knowing us at all, not knowing Glenda had had this conversation, and gave me back the Bible that I had given to her because she had passed away. And they'd had the funeral, and I took the Bible, and I started to read through it, or flip through it, not read through it, flip through it. And I told her to start in Matthew, and there were markings all through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then part of the book of Acts. She got to about Acts 6 before she passed away in that week and a half after I'd given her the Bible. And in the margins, there were some comments, but I'll never forget the one. In the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus is interacting with the criminal on the cross, she wrote in the margin, I am that criminal. Jesus has saved me. That's what she wrote. Because of the witness of two people. I remember the night I led Alwood Laban, who'd been my plumbing boss for 6 summers when I was in high school and university, to faith in Christ. He was then 80. It was about 10 years ago, so I'd been here for about 15 years at the time. And he was dying with leukemia, and God allowed me to share faith with him. He was a pillar in the church that he was a part of, but he didn't understand the gospel. He didn't understand the saving power and nature of Jesus Christ and what that looked like. And the night I was with him when he was ill, I remember him saying to me, he said, is everything okay? And I said, Alwood, are you afraid to die? And he said, I'm terrified. And I said, why? I mean, he taught Sunday school. He was a part of church meetings, faithful, him and his wife, to the church their whole lives. And he looked at me, he said, Dwayne, I don't know if my good has outweighed my bad enough that God will let me in. And I said, oh, well, it's got nothing to do with good or bad. And I shared the gospel with him. God saved him that night. And the next day, about 1 o'clock, I got a call from the chaplain from the hospital. And I knew the chaplain. And he said, I just want you to know something. He said, the Elwood I'm talking to today is different than the Elwood I talked to yesterday. And he said, as I was talking to him, I could see a difference in his disposition and hear it in his voice. And I said to him, Elwood, what's different? And he said to me, last night, God saved me. You see, the gospel should so transform us that there should be a noticeable difference in the way we interact with other people, and the way we live our lives and the way we spend our money. The gospel should thoroughly transform every part of our lives. Every part of it. The way we care for the marginalized. The way we forgive others who've harmed us. The way our hearts are transformed so we're no longer bitter about a situation that happened to us yesterday or 5 years ago. The gospel should so thoroughly transform us that our entire disposition, our ideology, our philosophy is altered in every way. Do you know, I mean, one of the biggest things we struggle with in our culture is consumerism. Do you know that in 2016, Canadians spent $23.18 billion on entertainment, just entertainment. $23.18 billion on entertainment. That same year, we gave $8.8 billion to charity. Do you know what that works out to? When you take that number, the median gift in Canada is $300. The median gift is $300. And the median income, this is all out of the same report of Stats Canada, is $59,800. You then take that and you think of poverty in our own country, where 250,000 people in Canada alone would be classified as homeless. But then 3 billion people on our planet live on less than $2.50 a day. 1.3 billion people on our planet, of the 3 billion, live on less than $1.25 a day. And 22,000 children every day, 22,000 children every day die of poverty-related circumstances, either hunger, disease, whatever that would be, 22,000. You see, the gospel should transform every part of us. But what happens is we all have areas where we want the gospel to transform us and areas where we want the gospel to kind of stay out, right? And maybe for us, that's consumerism. Maybe for us, that's an area where we don't want to forgive someone. Maybe for us, that's an area where we indulge in whatever sin this is, our gossip, our pride, our arrogance, our selfishness, whatever it is. And the gospel begins to sweep through our lives, and it should do so comprehensively. And when we come to this portion of Romans, in Romans chapter 9, Paul is going to just offer a whole number of areas where the gospel should sweep through our lives. That's why he starts with, love must be sincere, so hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love, honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. After walking through the first 11 chapters of Romans, where Paul talks about the glorious salvation that God grants us, talks about the role of the Spirit in our lives, talks about the role that he has done and the work that God has accomplished in us, he now says, now that you're saved, and now that you understand what God's done in you, it should affect the way you live, and it should affect every part of the way you live. It should affect every portion of you. And so here he starts by saying, sincerely love. Love must be sincere. The idea here is there to be no hypocrisy. There's not to be any phoniness. You could translate it, it's not to be an act. Where maybe you would think of an actor on a stage who portrays someone that they're not. I don't know if you've ever seen a famous actor give an interview, and you've loved them in the movies, and when they give the interview, you're like, you're actually a bit of a dud. Like, you don't have a real personality unless you're, like, what happens when you get on stage and you're this person that we didn't think you were? I was going to name a couple people. That seems unfair right now, so I'm not going to do that, right? But I know some actors that I've loved over the years, Harrison Ford. And you're like, Han Solo, right? Indiana Jones. Like, you're like, this is incredible. Like, this man, and he gives an interview. You're like, what happened? You're like, you're not Han Solo. Indiana who? And the idea here is don't put on an act. Don't be someone on stage publicly that you're not privately. Now, that's not to say we don't struggle with sin. We all struggle with sin. But he says here, love must be sincere. Let your love have no hypocrisy. Let your love never be phony. Let your love never be an act. Let your love never be counterfeit. And God longs for us to love everyone, including people you don't like. That's challenging, isn't it? I mean, I remember saying this years ago. I remember someone coming to me and saying to me, well, Dwayne, God says we're to love everyone, but he doesn't say we have to like everyone. I'm like, oh. He said, wouldn't it be great to get to heaven and God say to you, you know, I saved you because I loved you, but I don't like you. I can't stand you. Wouldn't that be great, you know, Judgment Day? You know, I had to love you, but you're a bit of an idiot, so I can't stand you, right? I mean, could you imagine that being how God welcomes you into heaven? I mean, do you think that that's at all reasonable? That somehow we're allowed to love people, and yet we don't have to like them? No. Now, I'm going to categorize this or qualify this quickly. That's not to say that you have to like everything someone does. That's not to say that there aren't sinful habits that you're not longing for God to purge out of someone. It's just to say that if you're to love someone, you're to love them sincerely, genuinely. It's not to be a fake love. It's not to be showing as if you love them in some way, and then when you walk away being like, man, I can't stand them. Showing or demonstrating as if you care for them by helping them or coming and, man, dissing them as you walk away, complaining about them to someone else. He says, let your love be sincere or sincerely love, without hypocrisy, not being an act, not being counterfeit, but because you've been transformed. And then he says we're to have God's perspective on living in the world. Notice what he says. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. The idea of the word hate is to abhor something, is to loathe something. He says, if you're going to hate something, if you're going to abhor something, let it be evil. And if you're going to cling to something, if you're going to be glued or secured to something, let it be good. So if you're going to loathe something, loathe what is evil. If you're going to be secure, if you're going to be glued to something, let it be what is good. And then we think of Bruce MacArthur, right? We think of that incredible tragedy in Toronto where 8 men were killed. And we think, yeah, that's evil. We think of the gentleman last year who took his van and ran it into pedestrians, killing 10 on Yonge Street, injuring severely another 15. And we think that's evil, right? We think of the nuns in California who embezzled $500,000 out of the church's funds so they could gamble, and we think that's evil, right? We think of the woman in Alberta who last year was caught having embezzled, I think it was 1.3, I can't remember, it was 1.3 or 1.6 million dollars from local businesses. We think that's evil, right? We think of the neighbor who shot and killed the other neighbor because the neighbor had a song on repeat all week long that he didn't like, and in court confessed that he never even went to ask him to turn it down. But he was caught because as he was driving his neighbor's body to bury it and hide it, his vehicle ran out of gas. And when somebody came to offer him help, they saw the blood everywhere, called the police. We think that's evil. That's evil. And we consider all of those things evil, but we don't consider our neglect of the poor evil. We don't consider the abuse of the environment that God has entrusted to us as evil. We don't consider our consumerism evil and our lack of giving, because we compare ourselves to the rest of Canada who's giving a median gift of $300 annually, rather than being generous in what we're giving because God has called us to give generous and cheerfully. I believe that starts at 10% before taxes, and it just moves up from there without excuse, right? God doesn't say when you're a student you don't have to honor God with your wealth or honor him with your wealth, or you know, when you're getting married or when you're just buying your first house. God says if you're a believer, that includes my children who would profess faith in Christ, my 9-year-olds who would say that God has saved them. It means they're to honor God with their wealth, with the allowance that we give to them, with my other kids as well, without excuse. And yet we get sapped into this consumeristic mentality. We don't think our attitude's evil, even though we don't love sincerely, even though there are people that we actually dislike. We think of our inhospitality as just the norm and not something that God considers evil. And all of a sudden, we recognize that evil is not what we think of evil and good is not what we think of good, but good and evil come from God's perspective, not ours. You see, God is always only ever against evil. Did you catch that? I said this earlier in Romans. God is only always ever against evil. It's what he's against. God hates evil. And we hear that and go, amen. And then we hear of the homicides in Toronto, or of a man running into people on a sidewalk, or of people embezzling funds. We think that's evil. But not the way I treat the poor. Not my inhospitality. Not my abuse of the environment. Not my consumerism. Not my unwillingness to forgive someone, not my attitude. And we want to categorize what we think is evil and what God thinks is evil. Sorry, what we think is evil and what's not evil, rather than having God renew our minds. That's why if you look at these verses, I think they're so related to the verses that Paul has just written earlier in the chapter. Verse 2, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Paul says, I don't want you to be conformed, to be molded, right? Like I gave that illustration a couple weeks ago. It's like the Play-Doh mold where you take your kid's Play-Doh, you put it in some mold, you squeeze it together, you open it up, you go, wow, that looks like this, you know, whatever, this mouse, this horse, this house, this whatever it is that the mold looks like, the Play-Doh now looks like it because it's been conformed to its image and likeness. It's been molded by it. Paul says, don't be molded, don't be conformed by the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Allow the Spirit of God to take your mind, what you think, what you believe, and renew it, because what you think will eventually affect how you behave, how you act. And that includes how we view evil and good. God, I need you to show me what is good, and I need you to show me what is evil. Because I'm so fallen in my sinful nature that I will sometimes think that evil things are actually good. I'll somehow justify why I don't need to forgive someone. I'll somehow justify why I don't need to honor God with my wealth. I'll somehow justify why I can treat the poor like this. I'll somehow justify why, you go on and on if you want. And I need my mind renewed. I'll justify why I don't have to care for the environment the way that God has called me to. You just go on, right? And I need my mind renewed. And I need to be transformed, so that I see evil and good from God's perspective, not my own. He then talks about Christian community. Verse 10, and our perspective on Christian community needs to be changed. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Whoa. He says, if you're going to be devoted to something, be devoted to each other. Be devoted to other brothers and sisters in Christ. Be devoted to the family of God. And honor each other above yourselves. Philippians says it this way, he says this earlier in Romans, not Philippians, Romans. Do not think of yourself, just verse 3, more highly than you ought, but rather with sober judgment. He says, don't think your way up here when you're here. Now the other side is, and do it in accordance with the faith that God has given you, right? God has saved you. This isn't the amount of faith God has given you. This is the measure of faith God has given you that is different, or the standard of faith. And that standard of faith, not the amount of faith, is the saving faith that God's granted each of us. He's equally saved us. No one is more saved than anyone else. We're equally saved. And so he says, I want you to think of yourself with sober judgment, not thinking of yourself more highly than you are. In verse 10, he says, be devoted to each other in love, honor others above yourself. You know, I actually appreciate when someone in the church comes to me and says, you know, Dwayne, have you heard, not in a gossipy way, in a very caring way, about so-and-so and the crisis they're in, the illness they're facing, the difficulty that's going on there? And I'm like, no, I haven't heard that. And they say, well, there's a group of us that are going to meet with them, and we're caring for them, we're walking through it. I'm like, wow, that's devotion and brotherly or sisterly love. That's devotion and love. Or when someone from the church comes to me and says, hey, did you hear about so-and-so? I'm like, no, what? They say, well, they were just honored at work with this promotion, or they were given this award, or they were acknowledged by this, or they received this, or they've just gotten their PhD, or whatever it is, right? Like, no, I didn't know that. They just accomplished this. And they're honoring someone above themselves, right? And that's what we should be continually doing, honoring others above ourselves. I mean, who did you honor above yourself this week, and how did that show up? How was that demonstrated? Who did you honor above yourself this week, and how was that demonstrated? How did people see that happen? Who did you appreciate? Who did you encourage? In what way did you learn from someone and go, wow, that really surprised me. I didn't know you knew anything about that, and your knowledge on that has been extensive, and it was really helpful for me. Who have you honored above yourself this week? And then he talks about not only having our attitude change in Christian community, or our perspective change in Christian community, because too often we treat each other the way we want to treat the world, and we're to love each other deeply. Love covers a multitude of sin. The Apostle Peter says that. And so as we love each other deeply, we're to be brushing shoulders with each other in our community groups and our ministry teams on a Sunday morning in such a way that we actually have concern over against others. You see, coming here together shouldn't be about what am I going to get out of this, so I'm hoping you get something out of it. Every time you gather with other believers in a coffee shop, in a small group meeting, on a Sunday morning, in a ministry team, you should be gathering saying, how am I going to invest in these people tonight? How am I going to honor them above myself? How am I going to devote love toward them? What does that look like? But in our consumeristic day, we show up to meetings and to small groups and to a gathering on a Sunday. What am I going to get out of it? What is someone going to give to me? I remember a couple were looking for a church, and I met with them. They asked to meet with me. I knew them, and they'd gone to like six churches, and they were a mature Christian couple. They'd walked with the Lord for 30 years, and they said, what we decided to do was this. They said, we decided that we'd go into churches, and we wouldn't say a word to anyone, and we'd let people just come to us, and we would just do that as kind of like a test. Right? And so I'm like, is that really scriptural? They're like, what? I said, well, like, to me, that seems actually incredibly ungodly, right? That this is what you're going to do as a mature Christian couple, quote unquote mature. I said, if I were you, I would go into church looking how you can give, how you can this, how you can that. And then they kind of gave me their list of what they were looking for in a church. And I'm like, you know, at the top of your list should be things like how we can invest in that community, the teaching of God's word, prayer, and you guys have stuff like facility and parking and like, you know, I didn't say this, but in my head I'm like, grow up. Grow up. I did say you need to mature in your faith. Because we come thinking it's about us, and the word of God's clear, it's about others. That's why Jesus came, right? He didn't come for himself, he came for us. And Jesus died so we could live. He then calls us to die so others can live. And then he wants to change our perspective on serving. Note verse 11. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Don't ever be lacking in fervor. That's the term zeal could be actually translated fervor, or you could translate spiritual fervor as spiritual zeal. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Your energy, your enthusiasm. Now, it's interesting what he says here. He doesn't say, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor reading the Bible, though that's important. He doesn't say, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor praying, though that's important. He says, never be lacking in zeal, in that energy, in that enthusiasm, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Serving the Lord. Now, how do you serve the Lord? How do you serve the Lord? When Jesus was here, he and his disciples sat down for a meal. As they sat down for the meal, people just began to eat. They would recline at a table, so their elbows would be in the center of the table, resting on a pillow. Their feet would be at the alternate ends. That was because in the hot Mideastern sun, your feet would stink. You'd be walking around in sandals. They'd become dusty. They'd become dirty. And in those days, no one was walking behind the horses or the cows or the animals, cleaning up what they were leaving on the streets. And you would often step in what was on the streets. So your feet stank. They were hot, they were dirty, and they had all kinds of leftovers on them. So when you entered into someone's house, the lowliest servant would come and they would wash your feet. Jesus asked his disciples to prepare a meal and have the preparations done in a room be made ready. And they're all there reclining at the table eating, and no one has washed anyone's feet. Jesus gets up to do so. He takes off his outer cloak, he puts water in a basin, wraps it around his waist, and he begins to go around washing the disciples' feet, the job of the lowliest servant. Comes to Peter, and Peter says, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus says, if you don't let me wash your feet, you can have no part of me. And I always love Peter. Peter's like, then give me a bath. Like, want my whole body then, Jesus, right? And Jesus says, you know, you're clean, you've had a bath, just your feet are dirty. And then he looks at the disciples and he says, you understand what I've done for you. You call me Master and Lord, and rightly so, that is who I am. And now that you've seen me wash your feet, go and wash each other's feet. You ever caught that in the text? He doesn't say, now that I've washed your feet, someone should take care of mine. Because you know what would have happened, right? 12 men would have stood up and then, all right, let's go. Who's going to wash Jesus' feet? There had been a rumble to get to Jesus' feet, right? And while they're fighting, John, the loving disciple, would have just come around the background and said, I got it, Jesus, right? Had Jesus says, now that I've washed your feet, you wash mine. Everybody would wash his feet, but he doesn't say that. He says, now that you've seen me do this for you, I want you to do it for each other. That's how you're going to express your gratitude to me. That's how you're going to express your thanks to me. That's how you're going to show the world that you're different. That's how you're going to show the transforming power of the gospel in your lives. The world's going to see you loving people that you naturally and normally wouldn't get along with. The world's going to see you caring for people that often you have very little in common with. The world's going to see you caring for people that, except for the fact that I have saved you by grace and brought you into the same congregation, you would typically have nothing to do with. Now that you've seen me do this for you, you go and do it for each other. How do you serve the Lord? You serve the Lord by serving other believers. You serve the Lord by coming alongside other believers. And you walk alongside of them, and you love them in Jesus' name, and you offer them compassion, you offer a listening ear, you help them in time of need. And you never lack your spiritual fervor or zeal, but you keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Now, that's hard. Can we just admit that's hard? Because people can be tiresome, exhausting. You're walking alongside of someone, you're helping someone, you're loving them in Jesus' name, and you're like, whew, this is a tough one, right? They're unappreciative, they're grumpy, they're complaining, they're bitter. You're like, okay, Lord, how do you keep your zeal? How does it maintain for you? Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Well, one of the ways you do it is by using the gift God's given you. That's why in verse 4 he says, each of you has one body with many members, and these members do not have all the same functions. So in Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. You recognize you're interconnected. You recognize you're part of the body. You use the gift that God's given you in the lives of others, and that will grant you a joy. But then you also need to look for ways you're refreshed. We're all refreshed differently. We all need a Sabbath. I believe that's just a biblical pattern we follow, where we all take a day where we go, whew, just a day of rest, where you spend a bit more time in the Word, a bit more time in prayer, right? Do some things you just love and enjoy, and you're just like, yeah, I just need to be recharged, right? I love to vacation. So one of the things that recharges me is vacation. It doesn't have to be fancy, doesn't have to be big, doesn't have to, you know, be far. My kids wanted to go to Florida this winter for March break. We're going to Huntsville, to Paul's Cottage. And I'm really excited about going to Paul's Cottage. My kids are excited-ish, right? They're looking forward to the break, but they were really hoping for Florida. My brother and his wife are going to Florida with their kids, and we were all together this week for a family funeral. And my kids are like, did you hear what they're doing? I'm like, they do it every year. I know that they're doing it. We're not. Be thankful for what you're getting. Or we'll leave you out in the snow when we're in the cottage. I didn't say that. But I need refresh. I need to get away. I need the break, right, just to be away. I'm pretty good on breaks. Amy likes me on breaks. She likes me other times too, but I don't look at my phone. I don't answer email typically. I don't. If I'm away, I'm just away. I'm just with her. I might read a couple of books or five, but I other than that, I don't do a lot of work when I'm away. Well, it depends, right? On the way to Cuba and back, the airplane offers, like, come on, you're on a plane. What are you going to do? So you read. Why watch the entertainment system? So with that said, you know, books energize me. I'm looking forward to going to the Gospel Coalition Conference in April. Love it. I'm looking forward to going to it both because I'll enjoy the preaching. Now, Amy and I are different. So I asked Amy if she would come. Paul and Diana are going. Havercroft, Diana and Paul Crosby are going. Others of you have told me they might come. A bunch of people that I've trained that are now in ministry, you know, Wes Hill, Ian Havercroft, people that are colleagues of mine, Mike Muskie, are all going down. So part of my love for going down is to be with comrades, right? To be with those in the gospel that I love, that we'll have fellowship with, we'll have some meals together, we'll hang out together. Part of my joy is I will take in every session possible. That is just what I do. I go to every session. They'll announce that there's a pre-session to the session, or sometimes, a couple of years ago, there were two pre-sessions, and I got up to go to both pre-sessions before the session. And Amy's like, if I go to one a day, right, because I'm going to go to 9 a day, she goes, is that okay? I'm like, well, we'll work out a schedule, I said. And but I know that for her to be refreshed, she can't go to 12 things a day. She'll be exhausted. That's not her. But she wants to go hear some good preaching, be fed by the Word, and grow, right? I want to go and take in as much preaching as possible so that out of those 48 hours of together with the Christians, I come back with a whole, you know, just reservoir of God-saturated thought. So I don't know how you keep your zeal, but I do know this, you need to figure it out. Because God's called you to keep your zeal and your spiritual fervor serving him. And so whether you need to make sure that every week you have a Sabbath, whether you need to make sure that you just have enough Bible intake and prayer, whether you need to listen to a podcast once or twice a week, whether you need to be someone who vacations, whether you need to go to a conference once a year, whether you need to, I don't know what it is. But I do know this, whatever it is, you want to be sure that you're finding ways that your battery is recharged. He also wants us to have the right perspective on hardship. Verse 12, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. He wants us to meet our troubles or our adversary, whether it's the enemy, Satan himself, whether it's our own self and our own sinful nature, whether it's the world and its ideology. He wants us to meet that which is in opposition to him with joyful hope, patient affliction, and faithful prayer. He wants us to meet those things and say, I have a confidence in Christ. I have a hope that's in him. And my hope that's in Christ is certain and sure. And so I can maintain this joy even in a difficult situation because my joy is not found in this circumstance. My joy is found in the Lord. It's found in my certain confidence of his work and his accomplished work. I can be patient in affliction. I can be patient in affliction because I know God's got it. God's hands are all over this. Even though I may not see his hand in this situation, even though I might be questioning why this is going on, though this affliction is ailing me and it's troublesome, I can be patient in it because the Lord is with me. And I can be faithful in prayer, dependent on God. On Friday, I presided over, I never know what you say at a funeral. Do you officiate funerals? I took my step-grandmother's funeral. She'd been in our family for 20 years. My grandma died 24 years ago, 20 years ago. My grandpa remarried. He died 2 years ago. And she passed away this week. She'd had a hard time breathing. I remember we saw her in the fall, and she wanted me to take her in her wheelchair around the nursing home, so I did that. It was early November. And when we came back, I had the oxygen levels on this portable tank turned up as high as I can. I actually thought she was going to die with me right there in the room because she wanted to go around the nursing home, but she shouldn't have. So when we saw her at Christmas, and then we saw her again about 2 weeks ago, she's like, hey, put me in the chair. We'll walk around. I'm like, no, we're not. We'll just sit in the room and visit because last time I thought you were going to die, and I didn't want to be a part of that moment. And so we just sat and had some great visits. But, you know, she had trouble breathing. Her heart was poor for years. And I remember Grandpa and her coming back from the ER, whether from her breathing or from her heart being poor. We go to visit. Sometimes we make meals. Grandpa was her caregiver, even though he was in his 90s. The year before my grandfather passed away, he was still in such good health that he and Lemmy would drive to New Brunswick and back. They bought a house out in New Brunswick. And he would like be like, you know, I can't drive like I used to. I got a limit to like, he used to drive straight there, right? Get in the car, drive to New Brunswick, right? And now he's like, I can only go 6 or 8 hours a day. I'm like, Grandpa, if I can drive at 92, 6 hours a day, I'll be a very happy man, right? And so Lemmy and I would be sitting talking. Grandpa had passed on. She'd talk about how much she missed my grandfather. She loved my grandfather. And she would talk about the trouble she had breathing. She would talk about the heart condition that she had. And then she'd smile at me and talk about the hope she has in Christ. That though there were afflictions, she could be patient because Jesus is coming. She could have a joyful hope because she knew God's hand was in this. And when I asked her what I could pray for her for, she would just simply say, pray for my witness here in the home with the other people that are here. And pray that God will keep me strong until he either returns or calls me home. You see, that's our lives. Joyful in hope, faithful, a patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Johnny Erickson Tata, who was left a paraplegic from a tragic diving accident when she was a teenager, who's now maybe in her 60s, definitely in her 50s, 60s, I think, writes this. Amazing. If you want to reflect on anyone who's written on hope and heaven and prayer, read Johnny Erickson Tata's stuff or listener's stuff. Brilliant. Is hope really all that hard to come by? I don't think so. Our hope is for the desire of the nations. Our hope is for the healer of broken hopes, the friend of sinners, the God of all encouragement, the Father of all comfort, the Lord of all hope. And this is my prayer, that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened so that you might know this hope to which he has called you. Tim Keller says this, while other worldviews leave us to sit in the midst of life's joys, foreseeing the coming sorrows, we just sit looking for the sorrows that are coming. Christianity empowers its people to sit in the midst of this world's sorrows, tasting the coming joy. Is that not a great word? Christianity empowers its people to sit in the midst of the world's sorrows, tasting the coming joy. Because Christ not only came, but gloriously, he's coming back. He will return. The trump will sound, the clouds will part, he will descend. And we will be resurrected. If we're alive, we'll be caught up with him in the air. If we're not, we will be resurrected. And all of us gloriously will be given a new resurrected body with no pain, no suffering, no sorrow for all of eternity. Jamie, you guys can come up. And lastly, our perspective on the ostracized, verse 13. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. He says here, when you see someone in need, you share with them. You practice hospitality. It reminds us of James 1. What good is it, brothers and sisters, if someone says they have faith but they don't have works? It's not lived out. That is not saving faith, James says. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things they need for their body, what good have you done? So also is faith by itself. If it does not have works, it is dead. You see, people misconstrued James and thought that James was, at points in church history, teaching a doctrine of works. He never was. He was just saying what Paul's saying right here. That what God has done in you, he's now going to do through you. That the work that God has done in your heart, the saving work that God has done in you, he's now going to work through you. And he says, practice hospitality. Make sure that you're having people over. Make sure that you're welcoming people. If you're not someone to welcome them in your home, to welcome them to a restaurant, to take them out for a coffee. But be practicing hospitality and share with the Lord's people who are in need. Because your money isn't yours. You know that, right? Your money belongs to the Lord. Your house isn't yours. If you think of your house as a castle, the Lord needs to renew your mind. Your house is a ministry center. Your apartment is a ministry center. The place where you live is a place of ministry. That's what it is. These are ministry centers that God has granted us. Our vehicles, our ministry vehicles, our RRSPs, our retirement plans, our savings and our bank account, they're all resources that God has granted us to share with those in need and to practice hospitality. And if you see your house as your castle, God needs to renew your mind because it needs to be a ministry center. If you see your money as yours and not God's, not entrusted to you, he needs to renew your mind because you need to see it as the Lord's resource. That's what he's done. It was a number of years ago, I was at our church building and Aaron Hardin was there, a good friend. He was a Redeemer student who was a part of our church ministry, and a year into helping me with the junior high impact team, he started to lead it with Val Campbell's here. She was there, a group of us leading this ministry with junior highs. And Aaron was just this amazing athlete. And I remember one night he'd invited a bunch of the guys that were all junior highs into the church, and they'd played basketball and ball hockey. And he'd done a Bible study with them. And he smiled at me and he said, man, I wish some of these other students were here with me. And I'm like, Aaron, you just got to be patient with people. And he's like, patient with people, he said. He's a really godly guy. He said, Dwayne, when will people stop making excuses? He said, my friends at school tell me they can't help and serve because they're busy with school, right? And then some of my friends who've graduated can't serve because now they're going to get married and they're engaged and it's a busy season. And then someone will tell me they're buying a house and they can't serve and they can't do this because now they're buying a house. And then they're having children. And so now it's busy because these kids have been born and they can't serve because of that. And now they're building their careers. And then he says, I remember he was so upset. He says, but when does it end? When does it end, he said? When do we stop making excuses and live our lives out for Jesus? I remember just praying with him that night, but today I'll tell you the answer. We'll stop making excuses and we'll live our lives out for Jesus. When the gospel that has saved us transforms our lives and renews our mind. Because as the gospel renews our mind, we'll love sincerely, we'll hate evil and cling to good, we'll be devoted to others and honor others above ourselves, we'll not be lacking in zeal, but we'll keep our spiritual fervor serving the Lord, we'll be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer, and we'll share with the Lord's people who are in need and practice hospitality. Listen to this, and I'm done. The last quote, Rosaria Butterfield says this, "Radical, ordinary hospitality is this, using your Christian home in a daily way that seeks to make strangers neighbors and neighbors family of God. And we do it because the purpose of radical, ordinary hospitality is to take the hand of a stranger and put it in the hand of the Savior and to bridge those hostile words and to add to the family of God. But to do that, oh God, renew my mind." Would you join us as we worship our God in song?